All right, if you will turn your Bibles to Psalm 42. Psalm 42. All right, we're in Psalm 42, and that's page 469 in your pew Bible. And if you don't have a Bible, take one of those and follow along with us. Let me say a few words before we get started. Explain a couple things as we try to understand the Psalms better. First of all, you see there at the top, above verse 1, is a little title there that says, "To the choir master, a maskil of the sons of Korah." Now, we think a maskil is some type of song, but the real meaning of that word has been lost, so we're not really sure what maskil actually means. But the sons of Korah there is referring to Levites who were in charge of the worship, the music responsibilities at the tabernacle, or and then later, of course, the temple. You may remember the ancestor of the sons of Korah, whose name was obviously Korah, was the one in the book of Numbers who rebelled against the authority of Moses and Aaron. And for that, God put him to death and along with many of his family members. So obviously the whole clan was not killed, as we see evidences of this, the sons of Korah in the days of David and Solomon, and then even after them ministering at the temple. So they are credited with Psalms 42 through 49. And what I'm going to do today is actually Psalm 42 and Psalm 43 together, because it's believed that these, at one time, originally, these two psalms were actually one psalm. And they believe that because, for one, if you look at Psalms 42 through 49, 43 is the only one without one of these titles at the top of it, so which would go to the idea that it actually went with Psalm 42. So secondly, if you look at the structure of Psalm 42 and 43, they share the same refrain. It's twice in verse 5 and verse 11 of Psalm 42, and then at the end of Psalm 43. So the structure of these two psalms together is four verses and then a refrain, five verses, then a refrain, and then four verses again and a refrain to close. And again, these refrains all say exactly the same thing. So it's believed that this all went together at one time. So that's why we're doing that today. So you understand a little bit better. Now let's look at and read the two psalms now together. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng to and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me, therefore I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day the Lord commands His steadfast love, and at night His song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people. From the deceitful and unjust man, deliver me. For you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. And I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the sorrow of this psalmist. And we thank you for how, just with like with John Newton, the hymn writer, and how you took them through difficulties and to truly bless them, to truly grow them in their faith and in their understanding of you and their relationship with you. And we thank you for how this is recorded for us. And in a world today where we're more and more, the church is being taught to that there is to be no sorrow. It's just all joy and prosperity. And Lord, teach us in this lesson today. Teach us what faith really looks like. What our relationship with you oftentimes looks like. So bless us, Father. Teach us, Lord. Grow us. Comfort us, Father. Encourage us through this psalm, Father. And we trust it all in your hands and pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, we took a look at Psalm 1 in the first of our, what I've called our Summer Psalm series. And I'm not sure how well I actually communicated the main point last week. But to recap, the psalmist laid out two different paths that a person can take in life. One leads to God's judgment as they rebel against God and go the way of the wicked, Psalm 1 says. The other way is called the way of the righteous, and that is the way to God's blessings and forgiveness and eternal life. We call it the way of the righteous, but as Christians, we know that it is not a self-righteousness. We can't make ourselves righteous and cause God to reward us for it. That's impossible. We are all by nature sinful and rebellious towards God. And God only accepts us through putting our trust in the mercy provided through Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on the cross in our place. We are saved by grace through faith. But the real distinctive in that psalm, Psalm 1, was not faith. We know it's there. It has to be. That's the only way we can come to God is through faith in Jesus Christ. So it's implied, but that was not the main distinctive describing the way of the righteous. Instead, the main distinctive was delighting in God's law, which really means delighting in God. So in other words, the way we practically live out our faith, okay, it must be first begin with faith. Faith in Christ as our Savior. But then the way we live, the way we practically live out our faith is to find our joy in God. As you know, back in April, I attended a conference for pastors, which was extremely encouraging. As this particular one always is, and I again thank you for allowing me to go. And one of the most encouraging messages I heard was by Mark Dever. And one thing I took from his message is that joy fuels the ministry of a pastor. Joy fuels the ministry of a pastor, or for any Christian, for that matter. Unfortunately, we often seek joy in the wrong places. But if we are going to be able to press on and even see fruit in our lives, it must be from a sense of joy we have in our faith. Now again, I don't mean joy like happiness that comes from our circumstances. That is fleeting. That's not real joy. I mean joy that comes from a growing awareness and understanding of God's love for us. That's the joy we're talking about, that transcends our circumstances. So we put our faith in Christ, and as we put our faith in Christ, understanding what He has done for us, understanding His grace, understanding His love, it should bring great joy to us, which fuels our passion to continue to live for Him and walk in His ways. A joy like Paul writes about from prison. He's in prison in the book of Philippians, chapter 4, verse 4, he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice." We would say, man, he's got some reasons to not be rejoicing. He's got some reasons to be really feeling sorry for himself. But he says, no, always rejoice. So folks, that is how you practically live out the Christian life. Just the other day, Cooper and Sawyer and I were having our weekly Bible study time, and the question was raised, how do you practically live out faith in Jesus Christ? We know we have to trust in Christ to be our Savior. If what He did for us on the cross, we understand that, but how do we practically live that out? What does it look like on a daily basis? And what I would say, folks, is my answer to that would be that you seek daily to find your joy in Christ. That means that your joy is going to be not in the things of this world, but in what we find in Christ. So it's the glory of who He is and what He has done for us, His promises to us, His love, His forgiveness. We meditate on those daily. We live in light of those daily, and it is what is to give us joy and fuel our lives for Him. His plans as we seek to live out His plans and purposes for us, living them out daily in the relationships that we have with our family, our church, our community, our world. We're to find joy in serving the Lord and His name, living by faith in Him. So our joy, folks, is found in our union with Christ, our relationship with Him. Faith is lived out by seeking to find all of our joy in knowing Christ. So that's what I was really wanting to get across to you last week, whether I was able to or not. So in looking at this week's passage now, Psalms 42 and 43, we are going to answer a very important question in light of Psalm 1. And that is, what do you do when there's no joy? What do you do when there's no joy? Daily is supposed to be living in the joy of our salvation, our joy of being united in Christ. What do we do when there's no joy? What do you do in that situation? It's one thing like if the Bible commands us to read Scripture, okay? We can do our best to develop some type of plan, get an accountability partner, do all this stuff to put in place to kind of make sure we obey the command to read and study Scripture, to know God's Word. We can just effort. But how do you obey the command to rejoice in God? It's an emotion, right? Emotions, you just don't make yourself feel a certain way. You're either happy or sad. You're either anxious or relaxed. Sure, you can try to suppress. We can try to suppress our anxiousness and convince ourselves to relax, but the anxiousness just naturally happens. So how do we find joy in Christ when there's not joy? What if we are seeking the Lord like that, like again, like the hymn writer, John Newton? We pray, "Oh Lord, make me grow in faith and love and every grace that I might know You and seek You more." That's a good thing to want, right? That's a good prayer. And then he says, instead of this, He made me feel the hidden evils of my heart and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. In layman's terms, God made him feel more sinful instead of less. More sinful, and even depressed, discouraged. And he credits that to God in answering his prayer for more faith and love and grace. What do we do in that situation? Psalm 42. Psalm 42, we find this man cast down, depressed, despair. Today's passage is about a Christian who is seeking the Lord, but instead of knowing the joy of his salvation, he feels distant from God and discouraged in his faith. So what we want to do today is look at three things the psalmist does to deal with his spiritual discouragement. Okay? Practically, we are to live out daily seeking our joy in Christ. Seeking to walk in with Christ and just finding all of our joy in Him. And so, but we oftentimes find ourselves not very joyful and even times discouraged. So what do we do in those situations? Well, the first thing we see is the honesty of this psalmist before God. The honesty of this psalmist before God. He doesn't hold anything back. In verse 1, we see the strong image of a deer panting for water. I think sometimes we look at this as some wonderful image of a person yearning for God. Oh, isn't that nice? You know, he longs for God like a deer panting for streams of water. Well, folks, this is a horrible scene here. This is we're talking about dehydration here. We're talking about pain here. This person is hurting, and it is at the core of his being. My soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? He says in verse 3, my tears have been my food day and night. He feels abandoned by God. And it is now physically affecting him. And if I could, let me just add a little comment there. It's not part of the main thing, but I have known many people who have had physical issues. And at the same time as I observe their life, you can see perhaps some emotional or spiritual issues as well that they are struggling with. And they go to the doctor frequently, and they're getting prescribed medicine and always trying to deal with different physical issues. And I've often wondered, I wonder if they could take care of the emotional and the spiritual issues, they might find the answer to a lot of their physical issues. Something to think about. Something to think about. All right? We need to deal with those emotional and spiritual issues first as a priority and see what happens there. You might save yourself a lot of money in the process as well. But anyway, I digress. In verse 4, he remembers times of closeness to God and times of great joy, although they seem distant to him now. Interesting thing we find there is that the times he mentions that of blessings, of joy, involved corporate gatherings of the people of God. They were at the house of God, the temple. And that's another thing I see with people who struggle with discouragement. They will oftentimes isolate themselves. People will say, I didn't come to church. Why? Because I was down. Well, they actually did the exact opposite of what they're supposed to do. When you're down is when you need to go to church the most. Okay? That is when you need to be more desperate to get to church, because it is the people of God that can be God's means of grace and encouragement to you to help lift you up from discouragement. You don't want it. It's a dangerous place to be by yourself. So another thing to keep in mind here. Let's skip down to verse 6. He expresses how his soul is cast down. And as a result, he remembers God from the land of Jordan and of Hermon and Mount Mizar. It is believed that he is talking about an area north of the land of Israel. So in other words, he's saying he feels very distant from God. He feels separated from God's people and God's kingdom, far from God. In verse 7, he says, deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls, at your breakers and your waves have gone over me. Now for that, understand that image there. Picture the flood in the days of Noah. If you go back and look at the account in Genesis, the Lord, it says, opened up the floodgates of the heavens, but also water was bursting forth from the ground. And so it was coming in every direction. And so what the psalmist is saying here is that he feels overwhelmed. Not only does he feel distant from God, he feels overwhelmed by his situation. And when you're depressed, if you've ever experienced depression like this, it can feel overwhelming. It becomes very hard to function. It doesn't take a lot to overwhelm us. I think that's where a lot of people go into isolation because they want to just get away from everything so they don't have to face anything else because life is just too much for them. And then verse 9, he says to the Lord that he feels like he has forgotten him. He feels and he feels oppressed by his enemies. So in reviewing all this, we see not only how the psalmist is feeling, but that he is telling God these things. And I think that is the first place we must start in dealing with despair, dealing with discouragement. We have to first understand that depression and discouragement are not uncommon to the believer. Sure, there are those extreme cases of clinical depression that involves some kind of chemical imbalance, but that's not what we are talking about here. This is what is common to believers. We see this among the prophets in Scripture, in fact. If you think about Elijah, remember the prophet Elijah, and in that glorious chapter 18 of 1 Kings, and he has that big confrontation with the prophets of Baal, and they both make an altar and say, okay, we're going to see whose God actually lights the fire. And the prophets of Baal, nothing happens. Elijah mocks them, and then he says, pour water on my sacrifice, pour water on the wood. And then he calls on the Lord, and the fire comes down in a mighty way. And so he's very victorious in that way. But then Queen Jezebel, in anger, seeks his life and tries to kill him. So he has to run for his life. And so we get to chapter 19. Right after this great victory in chapter 18, we come to chapter 19. And what does Elijah say to God? He says, God, take my life. Take my life. It's as if Elijah became suicidal on us in his discouragement. We see similar discouragement with Moses. We see it with Jonah. And obviously with the psalmist. And we know of other great godly saints gone before us. Charles Spurgeon was famous for struggling with depression. And I'll be honest here. I know there's been many times I've struggled with discouragement, despair. Depression is common. I believe we all face it at some level. And so, the first step in dealing with discouragement and spiritual dryness is to admit it and confess it to God. I think we as Christians struggle with this idea that once we become a Christian, we are supposed to be different. We're supposed to be godly. And to admit our struggles or weaknesses is to admit there is something wrong with us. But here's the thing, folks. Listen closely, okay? There is something wrong with you. There's something wrong with every one of you. God didn't save you and choose to love you because you showed him something that impressed him. The gospel is all about God showing love to people that he shouldn't show love to. That's the gospel. And when he saved you, he didn't perfect you. He declared you to be in right standing with him based on an alien righteousness. a righteousness foreign to us. When we put our faith in Jesus Christ, we were given credit for Jesus' righteousness. But we're not righteous. We're just getting credit. It's like I've said before. It's like we flunked the test, but we get credit for Jesus A+. That's the reality. We're flunkies, but we get credit for the summa cum laude. Get credit for Emily scores. That's the gospel. And yes, we're given the Holy Spirit to make us more godly, but we haven't arrived. We haven't arrived. And we won't ever arrive this side of heaven. Scripture teaches us that. So folks, we can admit our weaknesses and our struggles. Why not? We're living a life. We don't. We need to be honest before God. And what's funny though, is I could see some pride. I could see us struggling to be honest before each other and our struggles, our weaknesses for each other, that fleshly pride and that sort of thing. But I oftentimes find myself struggling to be honest before God. When it's just Him and me. And I realize that. I'll be in the middle of my prayer and I'm praying, I'm just feeling dry and everything. And all of a sudden I realize I'm not being honest before God. I'm not really bearing my soul and telling Him where I'm at. It's like somehow I forget that He has accepted me without me deserving it at all. Folks, God chose to love me as a sinner. As a sinner. We need to let this soak in, folks. God loves sinners. You see, I think oftentimes we think, now God loves Christians. God loves Christians because somehow we cleaned ourselves up some. And so that's why God loves us. No. God loves sinners. And that is our only hope. That is our comfort. That is our joy. Because we're all sinners. And God loved us anyway. That is the gospel, folks. And so we can admit our continued struggles to Him, and He still loves us. It's not like, oh, we're going to disappoint God. No, He knows. And so to find your joy in Christ, you have to be willing to admit when you're not feeling joy. When you're not feeling joy in Christ. When you're feeling depressed. When you're feeling discouraged. That's where you start. Being honest. The goal, folks, the goal for us is to delight in God. To find our joy in God. And we can't settle for anything less. So when we're not feeling it, we need to complain to God. We need to complain. We need to say, God, this is where we are. I feel abandoned by You. I feel like you're a million miles away. Why, God? Help me. What's going on here? Stop at nothing until our thoughts of God are filling us with joy again. That brings us to our second thing. We need to see in this text that the psalmist is not only honest about his discouragement to God, his struggle, but in between, he seeks to convince himself of God's promises and God's faithfulness. See, what normally happens in our times of discouragement is that a flood of bad thoughts enter into our minds. Right? It is so easy to think the worst in times of discouragement. Sometimes it's easy to think the worst even in good times. But we will think the worst. We'll think the worst of ourselves. For instance, we'll think things like, you aren't a Christian. There's no way you could be a Christian. How could you be a Christian and think and act like you do? Or we'll think bad thoughts about God. God cannot love me unconditionally. He has to have some standard that I do not live up to, and He will not accept me. His love is conditional. His love is conditional. He just can't love me. There's no way He can love me to the depth. There's no way He can love me to the depth He would have to love me in order to save me. I am so lost. Or he's surely making me feel this way because he's mad at me. He's making me go through this because he wants to see how bad I want it. He's like some drill sergeant, some coach, just pushing us. Let me see how bad you want it before I bless you. Those types of thoughts can go through our mind. Or if we're not thinking bad thoughts about ourselves or God or both, we'll think bad thoughts about other people. You know, no one complimented me on my sermon. They must have hated it. They must have hated it. How dare they judge me, though? You know, I mean, they don't know what I'm going through. On and on, these types of thoughts can go through our minds. What we have to realize, folks, is that because of our sinful nature, that we just talked about, that we still battle after becoming a Christian. We've been declared righteous, justified, Holy Spirit given to us to fight the good fight, but still we still have this sinful nature and we'll have it until we go to be with the Lord. All right? And so because we have that, we have to understand that we are very good and natural at thinking the worst. No one has to teach us that. You don't have to teach kids that. They know it. I've had people come to me before and to complain about something, and as they tell me what the issue is, they'll even fill in and explain what they know my motivation was in doing what I did, and they'll explain, well, I have this intuition. To know, and I can just perceive this is what you were doing. Folks, that's not intuition. That's our natural ability to think the worst. We all have that ability. Every single one of us. It's very easy. It's very easy. And so, and that negativity, those negative thoughts can drive us into greater and greater despair. So we have to do What we have to do, folks, as we're battling these things, is we have to learn to not listen to ourselves, but to talk to ourselves. We got to stop listening to ourselves and start talking to ourselves. All right? Let me show you what that looks like. Let's look back at these refrains. Okay? In the midst of his crying out to God, He stops and reminds himself of the faithfulness of God. Just, where are you, God? Why have you abandoned me? Then verse 5, he says, why are you cast down, O my soul? He's saying this to himself. And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. And of course, he goes back into his prayer to God, expressing how he feels overwhelmed and abandoned. And he comes back to verse 11, repeating verse 5 again, saying, why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. And then he goes back into it again and comes to verse 5 in Psalm 43 and says it again. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. And there's also verse 8 in the very center of the psalm. If we take the two psalms together, it's right there in the center. And he says, by day, the Lord commands his steadfast love. And at night, his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. Over and over again, in the midst of his despair, he reminds himself of the steadfast love of the Lord. He reminds himself of the truth that even though he feels abandoned, the Lord cannot abandon his own. He can't. And folks, this psalmist didn't know what we know. All right? Because we've seen the cross. We've seen the cross. That's like dropping the mic from me. You know, anybody ever wants to question God's love, I just go, the cross. Boom. It's true. No matter what we ever go through, no matter how bad it is, we never have to question the love of God on those of us who believe. The cross proves it. No matter how far away God may feel, we never have to doubt it because Jesus really did experience the abandonment of God for us, so we would never have to experience the abandonment of God. That was the cross. Jesus cried out. You remember on the cross, He cries out, quoting the words of Psalm 22. His words, of course, because He wrote the Scriptures. Psalm 22, verse 1, He says, my God, why have You forsaken Me? Why did He say that on the cross? Because Jesus was experiencing the shame and the guilt of our sin. He was experiencing God's wrath as that substitute sacrifice. The wrath of God and His judgment was being poured out on Jesus. He was experiencing the Father's abandonment so we wouldn't have to experience His abandonment. So the gospel tells us, folks, that God may feel distant at times. He may feel distant to you, but He never is distant to you. Never. For those who know Christ as their Savior, He is always there. And even with this, what He's doing with this psalmist, what He did with John Newton, that was all out of His love. You see, the gospel says that Jesus did all this. He accomplished all this, our salvation for us. He who began a good work in you, Philippians 1:6, is faithful to complete it. And so He starts this work and He keeps working in us. Philippians 2 says that He's working in us to will and to act according to His good purpose. And what He will do is He will take you through a time of despair. He'll take you through a time of discouragement, depression, as He is working in you to grow you and your faith and to grow in your joy of Him. See, we are so prone to find our joy and find our comfort in the things of this world, and God is all about stripping us of those things so that we find all of our joy in Him. So if you're going through depression, discouragement now, God's not far off. God's right there. He is right there with you. He's sovereignly working in your life. The gospel says He never abandons. And so we have to do, folks, is all these things I just said to you, we got to tell ourselves these things. We got to speak to ourselves these truths. Things like, yes, the gospel shows God's love is infinite, that His love is unconditional. Absolutely. He is willing to do whatever it takes to secure our salvation and bring about ultimate good for us. The idea that the wrath is gone. The gospel teaches the wrath is gone. God never, never, never brings hardship on me out of His wrathful anger. He may discipline me, but He only disciplines me as a loving father disciplines his child. Never out of wrath. Never. The gospel would be a contradiction if that was true. He is working His grace in me completely from every angle. And if I fail, even if I fail in something, God will teach me through that and use it for my ultimate good. Because God is for me. We got to remind ourselves of passages like Jeremiah 29:11. He has plans for my welfare, not for evil, to give me a future and a hope. We are tempted to get down because of someone else's actions towards us. We must talk to ourselves and say, our worth is not in what others think of me, but in what God thinks of me. The gospel says He loves me unconditionally. On and on, we got to speak to ourselves truth and not listen to lies. So folks, that's why we have to be in the Word of God. Okay? Not to check something off, but so that you can find your joy. That's what the Christian life, when I talk about finding our joy in Christ daily, it is being motivated to find our joy and our satisfaction and everything in Christ. That should be our motivation. So that leads us to the third thing that we find from the psalmist in the midst of his despair. He called on God to meet his needs. He petitioned God. He was honest before God. He reminded himself of God's promises. And then he petitions God. Look at verses 1-4 of Psalm 43. Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people. From the deceitful and unjust man, deliver me. Again, he's making mention of some people who have been part of his discouragement. But then look at what he says in verse 2. For you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? Verse 2 reminds me of one of my favorite Old Testament stories. In 2 Chronicles 14, the king of Egypt invades Judah. And the king of Judah at that time is Asa, King Asa. And he had been faithfully leading Judah and honoring God with his decisions. So when Egypt came up against Judah, Asa prayed. And in his prayer he said, O Lord, there is none like you to help between the mighty and the weak. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rely on you. And in your name, we have come against this multitude. O Lord, you are our God. Let not man prevail against you. You see what happened there. You see what King Asa did in his prayer. In his prayer, he expressed God's greatness and how they were depending on God to protect them. And because they were depending on God, now the question of who was victorious became an issue of God's reputation. His name was at stake now. If the enemy of the ones trusting in God were to win, then it would reflect on God's honor. And in fact, you go a little bit further in that story, we find that he has another situation where he tries to handle it himself and he doesn't go to the Lord. And the Lord disciplines him for it because he dishonored the Lord by not coming back to him with his needs. So you see, folks, that's why we pray in Jesus' name. Not because it has some magical power. In fact, you don't have to say Jesus in Jesus' name if you don't want to. In your prayers. But it is about who we are putting our trust and dependence in. And in moments of despair, we must call on God to overcome our discouragement. We can't make ourselves. Positive thinking just doesn't make it. I'm sorry. God, we have to call on God to restore the joy of our salvation. And He will do so according to verse 3 by reminding us of the truth about Himself as we mentioned earlier. And then in verse 4 He says, I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. And I will praise you with the lyre, O God. John Piper says he's most famous for his mantra, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. Again, that does not mean happy in the circumstances of life. Someone questioned me on that last week, and they were absolutely right. God is not concerned with us having everything we want in life. In fact, He will take things from us if He thinks He needs to because they're causing a problem between us and God. But He is concerned with us glorifying Him through showing that He is all satisfying. But this is a grace thing, folks. This is a grace thing. Again, we can talk about being honest before God. We can talk about reminding Him. Reminding ourselves of His promises to us. But we can't make ourselves joyful. It is a work of God. And so Our circumstance, we're so weak, so easily stray. We stray. Circumstances can so easily rob us of our joy. My joy in God is often very fragile. I confess that. But the goal, as Paul said in Philippians 4:4, is to rejoice always. So we must be able to acknowledge our weakness in this area, talk to ourselves, reminding ourselves of the promises of God and His steadfast love through Christ and His sacrifice for us. And then we must call on God to renew our joy in Him continually. So that's the goal, folks. The goal for you every day, how we practically live out our faith. Yes, we believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross in our place, rose on the third day, proving He had defeated sin and death. That is what our hope is in. That is what we celebrated yesterday when we laid Bessie Ray, her body to rest, looking for that future resurrection when Christ will come back for her. Our assurance, our comfort was in the fact that her faith was in Jesus Christ. That is how we're saved. That is our eternal hope. All right? Living out that faith every day is for that hope, that faith we have to produce joy in us. Then we just, what do you do when you're happy about something? What do you do when you're happy about something? You praise it, don't you? You praise it. You share it with others. That's the fuel for us, folks. That's the fuel for our lives in Christ to live daily, is to rejoice in Him. And our joy will be threatened. It'll be attacked. And we just have to be every day just seeking Him. And that's why we've got the church to help each other, to be there for each other. So we've got to lean on one another as well. But that is it. To delight in the Lord. And with that, let's pray.